The topic that I would like to discuss with you today has a certain degree of contemporary relevance, and it is an issue that has arisen with some degree of frequency over the course of the last, let's say, 1800 years. It is one particular context in which the issue of conflicting loyalties does arise, and arises very powerfully and gets discussed at great length. The point at which I became, I must say, sort of most aware of this particular issue was back in the mid-1970s, during a period of time that a handful of you might recall as the period of the nursing home scandals in New York, which unfortunately involved lots of Jews, a number of prominent Jews. During that period of time, there was one particular person who was being investigated, and a grand jury subpoenaed a woman who worked for him, and she attempted to avoid testifying before the grand jury on the grounds that it would be in conflict with her rights of freedom of religion, because Jewish law would not allow her to testify against a fellow Jew. That was the issue that, that first sort of struck my interest in this particular question. And since that time, I've sort of periodically done some investigation of that particular question. And what I would like to do is just look at selected sources related to that particular question. The earliest source that specifically addresses the question of testimony against a fellow Jew in a non-Jewish court is a passage in the Gemara Bava Kamma that's in front of you if you have the page, or if not, please share so that you can look on together. The passage in the Gemara Bava Kamma, it's sort of a little complicated here, but it starts on that first line. It's above where it says, just above that, you'll see in the text of the Gemara, Machmer is Rava Ve'itev Rahuna, like Rava decreed, other say it was Rahuna. The Sokin La'ilo Denachta Matasa, to those who are ascending to Israel and to those who are descending from Israel to Babel. And then you have the text of the decree of the legislation that was introduced by Rav. Said Rav, Hai Bar Yisrael, Yadasai Hutalokriti, if any Jew knew testimony in the benefit of a non-Jew, and then our text of the Gemara says, Velo Tava Omine, and the non-Jewish plaintiff had not subpoenaed the Jewish witness to testify. The Ozal, and the Jewish witness, right, you have a situation, right, we're dealing then with a non-Jewish court, there's a non-Jewish plaintiff who has sued a Jewish defendant into the Jewish court. Jewish witness has not been subpoenaed, but he voluntarily appears as a witness on behalf of whom? On behalf of the non-Jewish plaintiff. Said Rav, Azal Ba'asid Le'edina Dukuti, and this Jewish witness then proceeded to testify against his fellow Jew in the non-Jewish court, Ali Yisrael Kavrei, against his Jewish fellow, against his Jewish brother, said Rav, Mashantinan Le. He is to be put into excommunication. Now, we have previously known, or the Halacha had previously known, of a general prohibition against Jews litigating their controversies before non-Jewish courts. That prohibition against two Jews who have a controversy with each other, litigating their controversy in a non-Jewish court, is based on the pasuk just above that, and that is the pasuk of the Ilah Mishpatim Asher Tassim Lefnehem, that these which in the usual translation means these are the laws which you should place before them, meaning that Hashem says to Moshe, these are the laws which you shall place before the Jewish people so that they should know what the laws, what the divine laws are. Very Targum in the Gemara argues that there's another meaning to this verse. The other meaning to this verse, said Rabbi Tarfon, was the Eilah Mishpatim. These matters of legal controversies, Asher Tassim, which you want to have litigated by placing them before a court, Lifnehem, you shall place them only before Jewish judges. You shall not place them before non-Jewish judges. And indeed, Rabbi Tarfon maintained that is an Isur D'Oraita, albeit we should even debate as to whether this is the sole source of Isur D'Oraita or what, that Rabbi Tarfon maintained that there's a Torah prohibition against Jews litigating their controversies in non-Jewish courts. However, there had never been any suggestion that there was any impropriety in a Jew and a non-Jew litigating a case in a non-Jewish court. It seemed to be, you know, Svara, if a non-Jew were to sue a Jew in a non-Jewish court, the Jew would be obligated to defend himself in a non-Jewish court. And likewise, if a Jew had some matter of controversy with a non-Jew that needed to be litigated, the assumption was that non-Jews would not submit and would not be subject to the authority of Jewish courts. And so you would go to a non-Jewish court to complete that process of litigation. Right? And therefore, Jewish law early recognized that when Jews were in controversy with each other, those matters needed to be litigated in Jewish courts. That on the other hand, when Jews were in controversy with non-Jews, then those matters were going to be litigated in the non-Jewish court. Up until the time of Rabbah, there had not been any indication that if a Jew and a non-Jew were litigating in a non-Jewish court, that there would be any form of barrier to a Jew having information about the matter that was being litigated in a non-Jewish court. There was no indication that there would be any barrier to his or her testifying in the non-Jewish court. Just as if a matter were being litigated between two Jews in a Jewish court, it would be expected that a Jewish person who had information related to that matter would in fact appear in the Jewish court as a witness, as he or she would be obligated to do, depending on the nature of the circumstances of the litigation and who is eligible to testify. But Jews would be subject to a duty to testify in a Jewish court. And the assumption was that, likewise, if a litigation were taking place in a non-Jewish court, then a Jew would testify. This passage, this legislation by Rava, was obviously novel. And that's why it took legislative. It took a legislative act by the heads of the academies in Bava at that period of time, in the early 4th century of the Common Era, to introduce a constraint against a Jew testifying against his fellow Jew in a non-Jewish world. So what's the source of that constraint? What's the svara? Why should it be forbidden for a Jew to testify against a fellow Jew under those circumstances? So Rashi offers the simplest and clearest understanding. Take a look at Rashi directly on the on the phrase sort of on the right hand side on the comment about Kumel Echad, says Rashi Kumel Echad, the Nitzat Shehiv Sido Shalo Kedim. The concern is that the Jewish witness could cause the Jewish defendant to suffer a loss that is not consonant with Jewish law. Right? Now, but let's take a look at the Gemara itself and how it then treats this particular legislation of Rav. Says the Gemara, wait a second. My time asks the Gemara itself, what is the reason for this constraint against testimony? Answer the Gemara, the inhu mafka mamona akuma dachad. Because the non-Jewish courts would issue judgment in favor of the Jewish plaintiff, of the non-Jewish plaintiff, would issue judgment based on the testimony of a single witness. Based on the testimony of a single witness. Whereas a Jewish court would presumably require what? to witness about Yishmael, Nathan, Yakum, Davar. In civil matters, initially, two witnesses would be required, whereas in the non-Jewish court, even a single witness would be sufficient basis for the court to issue its judgment. And it's, Rashi is suggesting on that basis, that if the Jew testifies against his fellow Jew, that he could be causing the Jew to suffer loss that the Jew would not be suffering if this litigation were taking place in a Jewish court. Says the Gemara, okay, fine, that makes some sense, but if so, says the Gemara, v'lo amara elachad, that would mean that this constraint against testimony should be applicable only if the Jewish witness is a single witness. Aval betray love. But if there were two Jewish witnesses in this matter, they should certainly be permitted to testify. Why? Because then, presumably, the outcome would be similar to the outcome that would be produced in a Jewish court, or, to put it differently, they would cause no loss that's not in consonance with Jewish law, because if the non-Jewish court relied on their judgment and issued judgment on their testimony and issued judgment against the Jewish defendant, he would not be suffering any loss that he would not have suffered in the Jewish court, because the Jewish court would have found him liable based on the testimony of two witnesses. And therefore, two Jewish witnesses should be permitted to testify together in a non-Jewish court. And indeed, continues the Gemara, v'chad nami, even if there's only a single Jewish witness, lo amara ela b'dina d'magista, even if there's only a single witness, this constraint that is introduced by Rabbah should be applicable only in a situation in which the trial is taking place in a magista court. I'll come back in a moment to what that means. In a magista court. Aval beit dawar. But if the trial is taking place in a dawar court, which is a different kind of Persian court, then in uname, they also, chad, if there is only a single witness, they do not find for the plaintiff on the basis of the testimony of the single witness alone. Rather, amulta shadule, they do the same thing that a Jewish court does. What does a Jewish court do in a civil matter if there's only a single witness on behalf of the plaintiff? Does the court automatically dismiss the case because there are not two witnesses? No. The halacha would then sort of cast the burden upon the defendant to take an oath that he is not liable. The assumption is that while he may pursue his rights, a defendant would not lie under oath. Right? I mean, after all, it's a powerful notion. Right? I mean, it's one of the Ten Commandments. You can't take the name of Hashem in a false manner, right? In a false oath. And that was so powerful that the Torah itself was convinced, and Halakha remained convinced for thousands of years. It was no longer convinced of that by great misfortune. But for thousands of years, Halakha was convinced that whatever a Jew might be willing to do to defraud his neighbor of money, the one thing he would not be willing to do would be use the Shem Hashem in an oath that is false. And therefore, if there was a single witness against the defendant, the halakha would require the defendant to take an oath that he was not liable. If he took the oath that he was not liable, then he would be exempt from liability. On the other hand, if he then said, well, I'm not really willing to take this oath, then the court would find in favor of the plaintiff. Says the Gemara, that's exactly what the Persian courts did. But it's interesting, what's striking here is that while the Gemara is operating here with a technical similarity between Jewish law and Persian law, or at least some Persian courts, in regard to the question of testimony, Chazal understood that it wasn't the only question of testimony that could produce a different result. What else could produce a different result in litigation? Different law. And they knew for sure that Persian law was different from Jewish law. So what is it that the Chachamim are trying to get at here in this distinction between magister courts and dawar courts. In magister courts, where a single witness should not testify against a fellow Jew, but in dawar courts, where even a single witness should be permitted to testify against fellow Jew. The Gaonim offer an explanation of the difference between the magister courts and the dawar courts. And in the course of doing that, they provide us with an understanding both of this Gemara and of the underlying issues that are at stake here that lay the groundwork for much later discussion. On the back side of the page, I'll be switching back and forth from the front to the back. On the back side of this page, the top large section is a tshuva of Rav Haigon or Rav Hiragon. We're not sure whether it was one or the other or both of them who wrote it together in the late 900s, figure around 1,000 of the coming year. Take a look at the question that was submitted to them. In a place where there is no established Jewish court, in a community where there is no established Jewish court, and there is, within the Jewish community itself, one Jew who has passed into the possession of his friend halva'a o pikadon o yirusha, a loan or a deposit of some sort or an inheritance, and he claims that it belongs to him and he wants to get it back. But there's no established Jewish court. So the Tafsol has a ha'ir, so he summons him before Jewish arbitrators, which that is what Chazal used to refer to as Beitin Shel Hedyoto, Jewish arbitrators. He summons them before these Jewish arbitrators, and they conduct a hearing on the matter. V'chivu oto sheyitein lo ma sheyesh alav min hadin. And they in fact find the defendant to be liable. But v'lo ratzah. The defendant says, I don't care what you say. I am not bound to comply by the judgments of this court. That is, the situation that Rabbi Shachter described earlier today, the absence of Jewish self-governance and of organized Jewish communities in the United States, in the early history of the United States, is not the first time in Jewish history that such circumstances existed. They existed even in towns and cities all across North Africa, and even in Persian Babel itself, for a period spanning over 700 years. And so if this Jew says, listen, I don't care what this panel of arbitrators has said, I'm not going to pay. As a result of which, the Jewish plaintiff is not able to collect what he is entitled to. But there is in that community a non-Jewish court, which does not accept bribes, it does not manifest favoritism toward different litigants, and it is willing to accept matters of litigation between fellow Jews. So the question that these persons submitted to the Gaonim was, Yeshua Utanzakeinim Vitalmidim O Tanay Dinche and Chulifne Shofechel Goyim, should these elders, these arbitrators and witnesses, should they appear before a non-Jewish court on a matter that involves a controversy between two Jews, via Idu al Chayav, to testify against the one who is liable, the Yomru, to say, should they so testify in a non-Jewish court, in a litigation involving even two Jews, why should they do so? In order to be able to restore property to its truthful owner, and to rescue stolen property from the hands of a thief, and so as not to teach thieves that they can get away with such crimes, in which case theft within the Jewish community will increase if the community does not have a way of controlling thieves? Or in violation? Or do they not have permission to do so? That was the question that was submitted, and the answer that the questioner wanted is relatively obvious, right? Just by the description of the two alternatives. So then the Gaonim begin to respond. And they respond by comparing this matter to the issue at stake in the Gemara and Baba Kama, having to do with litigation between a Jew and a non-Jew. In the course of that, they distinguish carefully between the Magista court and the Dawar court. What is a Magista court, they say? Take a look about 10 lines down in the next paragraph, beginning with the word Upirish Bey Dina de Magista. You see that? Upirish Bey Dina de Magista. What does it mean? What is a Dina de Magista? Said the Gaonim, that is Beitin Shal Ka'ara. It is a court of the platter. What does that mean? He came Ka'ara Ka'ksa, Ka'ara Ksa. Magista Ksa. The translation of the words Ka'ara Ksa, silver platter, in Targum is Magista Ksa. So that's what a Magista is. A Magista is a platter. Why would a court be called a platter? Chloma means as follows. Shadanim Svara. They don't have regular rules of law. They just adjudicate based on their own reasoning in the situation. They make up the rules. They're in the Dalakim. They're not particular about their investigation of the facts. Velochin Shochad. They accept bribes. Umishahivi Ka'ara. Danu lo. Whoever brings the platter to the judge, the judge finds in accordance with that litigant. Right? That is, say the Gaonim, Dina de Magista is essentially a totally corrupt court, right? In which there are no rules of justice, there are no rules of evidence, there's bribery is rife, which means essentially that there is no predictability to the outcome, right? It's a totally corrupt court. That's Dina de Magista, say the Gaonim. By contrast to Dina Dawar, which obviously is an established court. In fact, indications are that the Dine Dawar was a title of the court, the governmental courts established by the Persian government during that period of time, in which the Chachamim saw their procedures and their rules of law as stable and consistent. Said the Gaonim, V'gamanu, we also, Mitzavim Tamir et Adayanim, La'asot Kach. We instruct our judges to do this. To do what? To go to the non-Jewish Dawar courts in order to litigate matters which cannot be resolved in the Jewish courts, in the Jewish arbitrational courts. That is, B'mishu Loreg B'din, in relation to a person who does not submit to the authority of the Jewish court, the Ein Nichle B'Sham Tad Rabbanan, and is not fearful of the excommunication of the Chachamim. Elashet, you can not talk about Chila, but he has to be warned. Now, and then take a look just at the very end of the Tshuva. Three lines from the Bible of this Tshuva. U'b'makun she'ein dayan goved, in a place where there cannot be collection through an established court, goveva betgento kedin, then of course there should be an attempt to litigate the matter through hetgento, that is, unofficial judges. Va'al ta'abed, one should not simply throw up one's hands and say, well, this matter, we can't achieve justice here because there is no effective Jewish adjudication. B'makom she'ein ha'gazlan chosheish l'sofrei Yisrael, govin ha'chov ba'goyim le'al ta'abed. If there is no justice possible for Jewish courts, then you go to the non-Jewish courts. If you can do what? If you can get justice. That is, you can't go to the Magista courts. Because if you go to the Magista courts, you're not going to get justice anyway. But if justice cannot be achieved through the Jewish courts, said the Gaonim, then you go to the non-Jewish courts. And in the course of this, in the treatment this particular issue is reflected as well in the numbers of other tshuvot of the Gaonim. They're essentially interpreting the passage in the Gemara of Tanakh as follows. Why, to begin with, would one have some hesitancy to testify in a non-Jewish court? Well, say the Gaonim, the reason for such hesitancy is that we believe that Jewish law produces the best justice. If we believe that Jewish law produces the best justice, then to litigate any matter in a non-Jewish court is likely to produce an outcome which is not as just. So, if a Jew as a witness would be contributing to an injustice, then he needs to avoid that. After all, if nothing else, the sense of loyalty to a fellow Jew not to cause him to suffer an injustice which would result in financial loss, which would result in some loss to him that is not just, needs to get you to refrain. But on the other hand, what if justice cannot be produced through the Jewish court, either because this particular matter cannot be litigated in a Jewish court, as for example in a situation in which the other party to the litigation is a non-Jew, but where in fact justice can be produced, at least to some extent, within the non-Jewish court? Say the Gaonim, we have to be careful about that. Remember, if it's a din of the Megista, then odds are that you're not going to be contributing to a just outcome. What you'll be contributing to is some further injustice. Then avoid that. Don't testify. On the other hand, if the court, if the alternative non-Jewish court is Dawar, in which again, the substantive law may not be the same, but there are procedural safeguards, there is standard procedure, there are standard laws that can be known in advance. It is, the court is not a court which accepts, sort of commonly accepts bribes, but it is an honest court. Then, since there is a better chance of producing something like a just result through that court than by simply abandoning the matter, then you opt for the utilization of the non-Jewish court. So in a sense, what the Gaonim are already raising is the recognition that the legislation of Rav, which is intended to reinforce the sense of loyalty between and amongst Jews, by saying that Jews have to have a special degree of concern, even for the financial well-being of fellow Jews, beyond their concern for the financial well-being of non-Jews, when that sense of loyalty comes into conflict with the need, with the commitment to produce justice, that justice will rule rather than the loyalty to the material well-being of the fellow Jew. Now, another step in this process is manifest in a commentary by the writer, Rabbi David Postier, which is just beneath, right, that's the late 1100s, which is just beneath the English translation of the Gemara that we just studied. So the writer, offering a commentary on this Gemara about the Kama, makes an extraordinary statement. Let's just go through it quickly. Hada Amirim Abar Yisrael V'yada Sa'adita L'Goya Am Yisrael. This discussion that we've had, the discussion of the Gemara, says the writer, about a Jew who had testimony in favor of a Jew against his fellow Jew, the Azal Masid Alei, and he went and he testified against him, Mishantina Lay, that according to the Gemara, that Jew should be put into excommunication. Nira Li, it seems to me, says the writer, That this applies only in a situation in which the Jewish defendant had a valid claim, a valid defense by Jewish law, which he lacked in the non-Jewish law. Therefore, if this matter would be litigated in the non-Jewish court, they would order the Jewish defendant to pay. But had the case been litigated in the Jewish court, then the Jew would not have had to pay because he has a valid defense. But, says the writer, and here he goes into an extraordinary piece of speculation. What if the Jewish defendant really has no effective defense? How is he going to court if he has no effective defense? Well, he's just going to lie. Could go, for example, Shahudalo. That is, I'll sort of describe the fact that he describes, and then we'll read it. Right? The non-Jewish plaintiff and the Jewish defendant are out in the hall waiting to be called into the court. And the Jewish witness is there. Just one witness who saw this transaction. The non-Jewish plaintiff claims that he lent the Jewish defendant $10,000. The Jewish defendant denies that he ever borrowed the money. There was one Jewish witness who saw the loan, take place. And he is ready to testify in the situation on behalf of the non-Jewish plaintiff that he saw the loan take place. He saw him lend $10,000 to the defendant. There were all three of them are waiting out in the hall, and the Jewish defendant sort of calls the Jewish witness over to the side, and he puts his arm around him, and he says, listen, you know that I borrowed the money, right? And the witness says, yeah. Says the defendant, I know that I borrowed the money, and I never repaid him, but I'm going to lie about it. I'm going to say that I never borrowed the money. And if you agree to also say that I never borrowed the money, I'll split it with you. I'll give you $5,000. And when the Jewish witness responds with outrage, the Jewish man says, okay, you don't want to take dirty money? Okay, so don't take dirty money. So I'll keep all the money myself, but after all, it's okay. Right? I'm not Jew. Right? You have to laugh, kamocha, right? You have to love me, right? So have your love for me, at least love. Now take a look at it in the right. Shahudalo Bafanav. He admits to him directly his liability. Because and he invites him to falsely testify. Amarlo, I intend to deny my liability. Will divide the proceeds. Oh, well, if you don't want to do that, you're just stoked. But at least you should be quiet. You should not testify. But Abati, because you love me. I'll take the whole thing for myself. And he was with him the whole time out there in the hallway until they got called into the court. So the Jewish defendant can't even claim, no, but after I told him that, I paid him off. I actually did pay him what I owed him. No, there is certainty that he really knows that this is a fraud, says the writer. Shaha'id barur lo kafira'ina b'shuta aneshalaleh. So the witness knows that this denial of liability has no element of truth in it. Omer ani, I say, says the writer, zeh chilul Hashem. This is a desecration of God's name. What is a desecration of God's name? The attempt on the part of a Jewish defendant to defraud this non-Jew of the money that he had borrowed from him, that's a chilul Hashem. Despite the fact that how many people know about this? Only three people in the whole world. The defrauder, the guy who is being defrauded, and the witness. That's it. That's all the whole people in the world we know. Nevertheless, says the writer, this is a desecration of God's name. And the Jewish witness now has a duty to prevent the Jewish defendant from completing the execution of his crime. That is, says the writer, under those circumstances, the Jewish witness has a legal duty to testify in a non-Jewish court against the Jewish defendant. And it's not the witness who is producing the Chilul Hashem, right? You will notice that. So the writer, it's not that the witness, by his testimony, will be producing a Chilul Hashem, because he will have caused this Jewish defendant to be publicly known as a fraud. No! It's the Jew who is committing the fraud who's committing a Chilul Hashem. And according to the writer, the Jewish witness is obligated to testify because he, through his testimony, is producing what? He's producing a just outcome. He is causing a Jew who is attempting to commit the fraud to be prevented from the commission of his fraud. You have to understand which side the Chilul Hashem resides on here. So what the writer is saying here is that there are two separate parts of what the writer is saying. I'm going to look for a moment at one part, and then we'll look at the second part. First part of what the writer is saying is, what happens when this acknowledged sense of loyalty that you need to have to a fellow Jew, right? The writer doesn't disagree with the underlying principle that Rava is trying to propound, and that is that, you know, there is a sense of loyalty that we have to have, you know, to help other Jews avoid being injured in ways that are unjust. But whereas the Gaon were dealing with this issue and from the perspective of what happens when that conflicts with justice, that is, when it is really just for the person to have to pay, the rabbi is dealing with the situation, what happens when that loyalty to a fellow Jew comes into conflict with the loyalty to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Why is there a Chilul Hashem for this Jew? Why is it a Chilul Hashem for this Jew to be attempting to defraud the non-Jew? It's a Chilul Hashem because what it will produce is a front page in the newspapers saying that Jews engage in fraud. And even if it doesn't produce a front page in the newspaper, it produces human beings who know that Jews commit fraud. And the implication of that, according to the writer, is that Jews who worship God commit fraud against non-Jews because that's what their God wants them to do. That is, the Chilul Hashem is the desecration of God's name in the suggestion that God is unjust. Now, the notion that there is desecration of God's name in the notion that God is unjust is one of the earliest understandings of who we are as a people, isn't it? After all, what does Avraham say to HaKadosh Baruch Hu when he is discussing Sodom with him? He says, "Hashofei kol haaretz lo yaseh mishpat." So what is Avraham saying? What Avraham is saying is, listen, you have made me as your covenantal partner, you've made me responsible for your reputation in the earth, so how will it look if you, as the judge, as the source of justice, will appear to be unjust? Says the writer, under those circumstances, you have a legal duty to testify. Not only is Rava's constraint not applicable, not only is it permissible for you to testify, not only will you not be put into cheder if you testify, you have a legal duty to testify. But in the course of doing that, the writer has also introduced yet another concern. Aside the Chilul Hashem concern, there's another concern that the writer has introduced, which the Ramban and a number of other Mishonim introduce as well. And that is, actually on the back side of this, I'm sorry, I had two pieces of two texts. next to each other, and I pasted the wrong one in. I pasted another copy of the writer instead of the Ravan. But the Ravan, Ravan ben Nassan in Ashkenaz, approximately contemporary of the writer, also wrote to this same issue, and he placed the greater emphasis not on the Chilul Hashem aspect, but on this other phrase that the writer uses, and that is of Tzarech Lahafrisho Min HaIssur. What is this notion of Tzarech Lahafrisho Min HaIssur? Do we in fact have a legal duty to prevent fellow Jews from committing sins and crimes? So the reality is that the answer to that question is yes. According to the Balei HaTesis, it's a Rabbanan application of the Deraisa law of the Fnei Iver Lo Siken Lishol. The Fnei Iver Lo Siken Lishol means that you're not permitted to encourage a fellow Jew to commit a crime. You're not permitted to enable a fellow Jew to commit a crime. According to the Balei HaTesis, there's a Rabbanan level to that. The Rabbanan level goes further. It says not only are you not permitted to encourage him to commit a crime, not only are you not permitted to enable him to commit a crime, but you are obligated to actually verbally and behaviorally prevent him from committing a crime if you have the capacity to do so. The Rambam seems to maintain that that's actually part of the Doraisa requirement. The only question is, according to the Rambam, whether it's part of the Doraisa requirement of the Fnei Iver or part of the Doraisa requirement of Tochacha. But one way of chastisement. But one way or the other, Chazal clearly understood it to be the case that the nature of our responsibility to fellow Jews, to the spiritual well-being of fellow Jews, is not only that we not collaborate with them in the commission of a crime, but that we actively engage in attempting to prevent them from committing crimes. This notion of chiyuv la'afrisho min ha'issur, in effect, juxtaposes, on one hand, loyalty to a fellow Jew for the protection of his property and his material well-being, right? So you should not testify against him in a non-Jewish court if it will produce an unjust outcome, and the result will be that he will lose money that he should not lose according to Jewish law. But what if the countervailing force, if the contrary loyalty, is not the loyalty to justice and not the loyalty to God's reputation, but is the loyalty to the spiritual being of that very same Jew? That on one hand, his material well-being will be served by your not testifying, but his spiritual well-being will be served by your testifying against him. Said the Ravan, and that's what the writer is suggesting as well, that in that situation, the loyalty to his spiritual well-being has to take priority. Of course you have loyalty to his material well-being. But if what he is attempting to do in order to achieve his material well-being is to defraud another person, to engage in an act of theft which is criminal, then you don't have a greater responsibility to help him achieve that criminal purpose. On the contrary, you have a responsibility to attempt to prevent him from achieving that criminal end. Right? You all see that? Just one more comment briefly. The Ravan introduces it at the very end. The Rambam introduces it somewhat indirectly. The Ravan, at the very end of his treatment, you don't have this text in the paper in front of you, but the Ravan, in his treatment, offers the following description. He says, you know, in Germany at this point in time, when Jews and non-Jews enter into contracts with each other, given the distrust that exists between the communities, they insist on having one Jewish witness and one non-Jewish witness. So that if the matter ever comes before, for litigation, before a court, there'll be two witnesses, one a Jew or one a non-Jew. Says the Rabban, think for a minute what would happen if, under those circumstances, when it came to eventual litigation over this matter, the Jewish witness refused to testify. What would be the result of that? The result of that would be that non-Jews would then refuse to enter into contracts with Jews altogether. Not only are we suspicious of the Jew to begin with, even the witness, when signs his name to the document, the witness who saw the transaction refuses to testify because he's willing to defend his fellow Jew even in an act of fraud? Says the Rabban, first of all, that would be a chilul Hashem. Second of all, he said, the consequence would be that Jews and non-Jews would refuse, that non-Jews would refuse to enter into contracts with Jews altogether. Says Rabbi Asher, a century and a half afterwards, says Rabbi Asher, and you know what the consequence of that would be? The whole economic fabric of our community would collapse. Could you imagine, says the Rush, what it would be like if the reputation of Jews were such that you could not trust them in any contract that they entered into? And that Jews would automatically lie in defense of each other, even if they knew that what was happening was fraud. Then the whole position of the Jewish community economically would be totally undermined, says Rabbi Moshe. So what essentially exists here is as follows. There's no question that the passage in the Gemara, the legislation of Rava, was an attempt to emphasize the special character of the loyalty that we have to our fellow Jews, a loyalty which is appropriate for us to have, and a loyalty which should lead us to want to be careful, not to do anything in the conduct of our lives that would cause a fellow Jew to suffer a loss that was not just. And after all, given the fact that we are convinced that the best standards of justice are the standards of justice produced by Torah, then we would be hesitant to cause Jews loss not in consonance with those standards. But on the other hand, the history of Halakha reflects a very powerful realization that that sense of loyalty is overcome by greater issues of loyalty. Those greater issues of loyalty include justice itself, to produce justice in the world. Secondly, to not desecrate the name of God by suggesting that the Jewish God is not concerned with justice. Third, by the parallel responsibility we have toward our fellow Jew to prevent him from executing the criminal intent that we know he has. And fourthly, the responsibility that we have within the context of Jewish communal life to assure that the economic well-being of the whole of the Jewish community is not undermined. This latter element is also expressed by the Rabban and by implication by the Rambam through the understanding of the role of Din Malchus Adina. That is, the responsibility that a Jew has to uphold the law of the land when the law of the land is fundamentally just. When the law of the land is fundamentally just. So in situations in which the law of the land is fundamentally just, then the constraints against testimony essentially disappear. Within the context of this literature, the literature is consistent, literally, over 1,800 years, a span of over 1,700 years now, in which this issue has been discussed and debated and consistently raises its head again, because we do always have this, we are driven by the sense of loyalty to fellow Jews, and yet at the same time we have to understand the greater loyalties that we have, the greater responsibilities that we have, that will often lead us to participate in the process of producing justice, even when that justice is produced at the hands of non-Jewish courts, rather than at the hands of Jewish courts. Okay, thank you all very much, and there's one.